Zacchaeus, and Moses, who are called to use their money, their networks, their power, and their privilege in a variety of ways in order to stand in solidarity with the oppressed, bring about liberation and systemic change, and generate social transformation. According to Gilliard, Zacchaeus and his fellow tax collectors were one of three main groups scripture incriminates for their economic exploitation, alongside unethical kings and cheating merchants. The taxation system put in place by the Romans made the burden fall most heavily on those who weren't citizens and weren't wealthy, and the tax collectors extorted even more to line their own pockets, using coercive and even violent techniques. Though we don't know the story, we don't know the backstory of why Zacchaeus became a tax collector, it could well be that he had, understandably, gotten sick of being poor and sick of being oppressed by the Romans, and he saw an out. He might have done some cost-benefit analyses before taking the job, and it seems he decided he could sacrifice community and connectedness for the gains he'd get, and that he felt he could live with the pain and injustice he'd caused his fellow Jews. Ultimately, he chose those pronouns again, me and mine, over ours. As a result, Zacchaeus was so despised that when he became intrigued by Jesus that day, he had to run out to the edge of town, away from the crowds, and hide up in the limbs of a tree to catch a glimpse. Side note, it's quite possible that Zacchaeus was not actually a wee little man, but that he was a person of extremely low status rather than of low stature. At the very least, if Zacchaeus was in fact short, as commentator Kenneth Bailey puts it, he was short and hated. When he climbed up into the tree, very much risking his pride as a grown man, both with this act and the prior sprint through town, we can sense the shift starting to happen. Zacchaeus is showing signs of being open to leaving me, mine behind. In the parlance of the substance abuse treatment community, it might be said that Zacchaeus is somewhere between the contemplation and preparation stages of change. Despite the good things percolating in Zacchaeus, though, when Jesus calls his name, the community is not impressed with either guy. Verse 7 records people, most likely including the disciples, muttering about Jesus heading to Zacchaeus' house, calling him a sinner and a crook. People question Jesus' decision and his wisdom, too, because they think he'll make himself ceremonially unclean. He'll break the purity rituals by hanging out with a tax-collecting traitor. But, as Kenneth Bailey writes, when Jesus draws the attention to his decision to go to Zacchaeus' home, he redemptively shifts the crowd's hostility against Zacchaeus to himself, thus lifting a deep weight and affirming Zacchaeus' acceptance in the eyes of God, regardless of how the community reacts. This is, Gilliard adds, the good news of the gospel, that even people like Zacchaeus, who are steeped in oppression, are not beyond redemption. This is a hard one. Soon, Jesus and unnamed others make their way to Zacchaeus' house. There, Zacchaeus, possibly overwhelmed with gratitude for what's taking place around him, stands up and makes a bold promise. He announces that he'll give away half of what he owns to those in need, and that he'll pay back four times of what he cheated people out of, which could very well amount to the rest of his accumulated wealth. Zacchaeus moved from being overcome by the love of Jesus to making a heartfelt promise to make right the wrongs he had been complicit in. Jesus responds to Zacchaeus' promise by welcoming him as a son of Abraham, a person whose actions fit the kingdom of God. He belongs. He's part of a family now. And Jesus proclaims in front of everyone, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. It's a salvation that Jesus seems to tie to Zacchaeus' turn from the me and mine. As Gilliard writes, this salvation is not purely personal, or about restoring Zacchaeus' sense of peace and self-worth. It's a salvation instead that is committed to bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Salvation, though, is a loaded word in today's Christian culture. Salvation often ignores seeking justice and bringing about shalom around us. It's all too often relegated to the realm of a totally spiritual, the individual, the personal, the me, mine, if you will. As Howard Thurmond, African-American theologian and minister, wrote in his 1949 book, Jesus and the Disinherited, the concept of salvation as a solely personal matter has often been used as an especially dastardly tool to help maintain oppression. He wrote, "The underprivileged everywhere have long since abandoned any hope that this type of salvation deals with the crucial issues by which their days are turned into despair without consolation. The basic fact is that Christianity, as it was born in the mind of this Jewish teacher and thinker, appears as a technique of survival for the oppressed, that it became, through the intervening years, a religion of the powerful and the dominant, used sometimes as an instrument of oppression, must not tempt us into believing that it was thus in the mind of Jesus." In reality, the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament place a heavy emphasis on real-world justice, liberation, and freedom, perhaps especially on how systemic economic injustices are in opposition to God's ways. Susie Huey told me to put lemon in my water years ago. Still do it. Thank you very much. What does that mean today? And for those of us who aren't doing any kind of direct oppressing, what would bearing fruit of repentance look like? Repentance is a word that means to rethink. Repensar, gracias to my high school Spanish classes. What might we need to rethink about? Are we following a gospel, a good news story that's good news to everyone, including the oppressed, the oppressors, and everyone in between? In answer to that question, Dominique Gilliard focuses on freedom, both for oneself and for others. The transformative power of the gospel frees us from having to live in shame or condemnation regarding our sins, and it also compels us to break toxic cycles of generational sins, even making amends for sins of our ancestors that we continue to benefit from. We're called to salvation, to a freedom that sets free, as Galatians 5 says, and that sets free both the oppressed and the oppressor. We're called to continue to move out of me, mine, and into ours. And this is good news. The tension, though, is well articulated by Bethany in her forthcoming book, 6 Months a Term Minister. In it, she will say, again, thank you, Maggie. In it, she will say, the pull of the good of what we're being invited to is more powerful than the shame of what we're not doing well. I'll say it again. The pull of the good of what we're being invited to is more powerful than the shame of what we're not doing well. This was true for Zacchaeus, and it's true for us. Letting go of me, mine, and being drawn into the fully good news of being loved and loving others is worth the hard work and worth any mess ups along the way. Historian and pastor Dr. Malcolm Foley has just released the book you see above, The Anti-Greed Gospel. This book actually does exist. It's subtitled in a way that leaves little room for misunderstanding, Why the Love of Money is the Root of Racism and How the Church Can Create a New Way Forward. In the book, Dr. Foley traces the American story of deep, destructive, race-based hatred and inequality, including colonization and slavery, and he finds that the tracing leads him to greed. Greed and self-interest have always led to the justification of hurting and dehumanizing others, both at the personal level and systemically. This is not new. It's not even uniquely American. It's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we cannot serve two masters, specifically naming only money as the other option we tend to pick. Serving the God of money individually and corporately has led to all sorts of injustices, the ones we see in history books, the ones we see playing out around us right now. The examples of me, mine, over ours, in the country, in our communities, and even in our churches, are almost overwhelming. How do we respond with integrity in our own lives? And how do we even begin to do things that call systems to integrity? One system I have a front row seat to, because of my decade plus as a social worker with the Public Defender's Office, is the American criminal punishment machine. It's oddly enough known well as the justice system, but I can tell you it falls far short of that, both in dealing with the people who have committed wrongs and in creating safety for individuals and communities. There's so much that could be said about it, but how did something that's supposed to help protect and correct become something that causes such damage? Greed has fueled it without a doubt. A quick look at the history of how this system came about. After slavery was abolished, new but still insidious practices took its place. One that's especially linked to greed, to practices of serving money rather than a God of love, was convict leasing. Convict leasing. With no slave labor, wealthy whites were in a difficult financial position, needing cheap workers so they could continue to turn profits. So the idea of the convict leasing system was hatched. They'd pay prisons for the right to lease humans who were, by this logic, owned by the prison system, to work for no money at all. The target population to get in these roles was, of course, recently freed slaves, but how to get them back in the grip of the greedy in the first place? Lock them up for all sorts of petty offenses, often things that were unavoidable due to their financial struggles, laws that were specifically written to intimidate and incarcerate black men and women. Today, in the state of Maryland, where I work with people involved with the criminal punishment system, these patterns still play out. Certain communities are protected, and other ones are patrolled. The demographics of the state and the prison population tell it all. The state of Maryland is 60% white, but just 22% of the incarcerated population is. In contrast, Black and Latinx individuals make up 30% of the state's population, but nearly 80% of those incarcerated. Oh, and household wealth, almost 8 times higher for white families than black ones. How do we respond to this? Where in the world can we start? How can we move the needle? Where are we called, like Zacchaeus, to repent and act in brave opposition to systems that harm humans, to systems that are bad news to people who need good news? Where can we make our first moves as individuals, as a church, as the church, from me, mine, to ours? As one reviewer wrote about Malcolm Foley's book, probably without even knowing about my sermon today, but definitely with some no more me, mine flair, whereas Americans are prone to think of righteousness as a matter of individual faithfulness, Foley calls us toward a scriptural vision of community righteousness, which the Bible calls justice. Notably, the Hebrew word, tzedek, means both righteousness and justice. It's a word often used to describe God, God who did not intend the two to be separated. Zacchaeus fulfilled this vision of community righteousness, of justice. As Dominique Gilliard writes, Jesus transformed a person who oppressively violated community into an advocate for justice and an indispensable member of God's family. Where do our priorities need to shift in order that we might better embody this community righteousness and justice in our day-to-day lives? Where do we need to allow ourselves to get uncomfortable? What practices might we take on during this season of Lent? Or what sacrifices might we make? Our sermon series, Around the Table and On the Way, ends with this story that includes both travelers and folks sharing a meal. And today, the first Sunday of Lent, we also catch a glimpse of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where Jesus will make the most powerful turn away from the me, mine. He sacrificially and lovingly accepts us. Salvation has come to our house, a salvation that calls and enables us to sacrificially love too. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you, Angie. So now we're at the time in our service where we come together in confession. As followers of Jesus, we're invited to come before God, confessing our shortcomings in the time that we're not living into our calling as his disciples. So please kneel or lean forward with me. Oh God, sometimes we cannot see you. We search for you, and we have to strain to hear your voice. And yet, you search us out and come find us wherever we are in our sinful lives. Thank you for forgiving us through the grace of your Son, Jesus, and his liberating love. Thank you for changing our hearts and calling us to step both into your peace, but also your justice. Your community righteousness. May we never turn away those you would welcome or turn aside from your welcome for us, but instead grow in faith and trust and generosity and walk more closely towards Jesus, our friend and our guide. Amen. Now please hear these words of assurance, the good news, and you may stand. Today, salvation has come to this house, for through Jesus, you too are a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost, including us. Let's proclaim this truth to one another. In Christ Jesus, we are forgiven.